Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. I love the Christmas season. For those of you who were able to make it last night, what a great time as a family to kind of hang out and to celebrate as a church family. There were a lot of people who worked hard to make that a special time, from baristas to musicians, from those who set up to those who cleaned up. And so we want to thank you for that time. It really was a blessing to all of us. But I really love just about everything about this season, the music, the get-togethers, the TV specials, even the slightly cooler weather. I was talking to someone from Minnesota this week, and we got to talking about the weather, and they said, well, it's a mild winter because it sometimes gets into the 40s, and usually it'll be colder, and then for all of January, it'll be in the single digits and even the negatives. So maybe I should say I really love everything about Southern California Christmas season. It's nice to enjoy everything and yet be able to wear shorts. Our Christmas theme this year is a season for giving, but if you think about it, it isn't just a Christian idea. It's a time when believer and unbeliever alike, we give gifts. We even think altruistically. In fact, it could not just describe a church preaching series, but a secular ad campaign. You can almost picture a jewelry store reminding you that this is a season for giving. But understand that for Christians, it's altogether different because our giving is rooted in the grace of a God who gives to us. Christian generosity is unique in that it is grounded in the gospel and is meant to be a great joy. With that in mind, let me tell you where we're going. This morning, I will talk about the joy of generosity. Next week, Pastor Eric Lau from Zoe, our church plant in Texas, will be speaking on what it means to give the gospel and to use the holidays as a means for evangelism. And then finally, on Christmas Sunday, I will talk about God's giving and the generosity of Christ. In fact, I want to encourage you to even now think about who you might invite to church on Christmas Sunday. The hope for that Sunday is to kind of present the amazing grace of God, as seen not only in the cradle, but really the cross. So this morning is about generosity. Now, admittedly, there's always a moment of hesitation when I'm speaking on money. I know that though there are many here who find great joy in generosity, for others it's an uncomfortable topic. As I've shared before, when we were going to move into this site, we had to raise money to build it out because the school that we were in was just getting too small for us. And so the elders decided we're going to do an eight-week series on giving and thought that even if we don't raise the money, at least we would empty the church. And so one way or the other, we're going to deal with our size problems. Like, no one's going to come, or we'll have the money. For me, my biggest worry is always that there's visitors that will come. I mean, usually pastors are worried that visitors won't come, but when I speak on money, I'm always thinking about those who will come. In fact, about a year ago, the last time I spoke on this topic, I get an email that week from a friend from elementary school who has never come to our church and doesn't go to church. And what made it worse, and he was going to come for the first time, and what made it worse is that when I had shared my faith with him, one of his specific concerns was the church only wants money. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, of all weeks to come, like, why couldn't it be something less offensive like hell or martyrdom or something that he might enjoy hearing about? Well, with all this in mind, before we get into the study, I think it's really important to understand this idea because I think it frames our discussion. There is great joy in generosity. I say you have to get this first because otherwise the rest of the message is going to be more duty than delight, more drudgery than joy. I was trying to think of something that we know is good but don't really like to do, like maybe exercise. But I know that some of you actually like exercise. My wife loves jogging. She misses it when she doesn't get to jog. There is that famous quote by the Olympian turned missionary Eric Liddell. He said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I read that and I think, I have no idea what he's talking about. I mean, seriously. I mean, my quote would be, God made me slow, and when I run, I feel the effects of the fall. I don't feel his pleasure, I feel my pain. So for many of us, exercise is something you know is good but don't really like. Or maybe you could say like eating your vegetables, but again, I know there's some of you who really love that. You're the person who on Christmas does not look forward to the prime rib, but that aunt who's going to bring that favorite green bean casserole. I think that might be a result of the fall too, but maybe doing your taxes. Hopefully you can relate to one of those. I mean, if you're the person who enjoys exercise, vegetables, and doing taxes, I've got nothing for you, all right? So, but most of you will get this idea. If generosity isn't a joy, it's a responsibility at best and reviled at worst. So again, you have to get this idea. There is joy in generosity. And this doesn't mean that money is bad. In fact, I would argue it's good, but it can easily consume our hearts and become a cruel master that robs us of joy. As you've heard me say, money makes a terrific gift, but a terrible God. So as much as there is joy in being generous, there is misery in being materialistic. Now, you may think this is not me, because often we think of someone who's materialistic as someone who wants to be rich, or they have the nice cars and the nice clothes. But more basically, being materialistic means elevating wealth and possessions beyond their true meaning. The person who finds their identity in what they drive is materialistic, but so is the person who finds their security in their retirement fund. And so is the person who is struggling to make ends meet and gets stressed when they have to pay the bills. And so is the person who isn't generous with others. So understand then that though most of us would say being materialistic is bad, most of us also know what it's like to swim in that pool. Someone once said, whoever says money can't buy you happiness doesn't know where to shop. And we might consider that a foolish statement or even laugh, but I think most of us at some level believe it's true. Most of us think, if I had more money, then I'd be happier. I mean, have you ever thought, it's a good thing I don't have more money? That is too much of a burden for me to bear. But realize this, being materialistic, as the Bible describes it, the love of money, it's really a devastating sin that robs us of joy. Now, granted, there's short-term benefits. I mean, don't you love the feeling of getting a new phone or a Christmas bonus or seeing your portfolio grow? But realize that the love of money is kind of like this subtle disease. It's a disease that affects our vision so that we begin to see the world differently. We see money as a means to happiness and security rather than an opportunity to worship God and love others. And worse, it's a disease that affects our hearts and draws our affections away from the Creator to His creation. And yet, as serious as it is, in the nearly 15 years at this church, I've never had someone come into my office asking for counseling on materialism. Right, I've had some people confess some really dark sins, but no one says, Pastor Kim, I just need help. I mean, I just love Amazon. You know, can you do something for me? That being said, I have counseled those stressed over money or that they might lose their job, and couples who fight over how to spend, and parents who give the wrong values to their kids. I've talked to college students who have chosen a major with the end goal of being financially secure. But understand, when we make money an idol, a counterfeit God, we are placing our faith and hope in something that wasn't meant to bear the burden of our identity or security or joy. But it doesn't have to be that way. I think for some of you, there is so much fear of being generous, and yet you're not realizing that materialism is actually robbing you of joy and holding you back from true happiness. Because when we treasure Christ, when we find our identity and our security and our joy in Him, then we will find true and lasting contentment. And so really, I am thankful to speak on generosity this morning because my hope is that you will know the joy of generosity, that you'll be freed from the tyranny of things, and that money would simply be a means of worshiping God and loving others. With that in mind, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. One of the reasons I chose this passage is that it's about generosity, but it's a generosity seen in light of the advent of Christ. It's really a Christmas passage. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to return to this passage and take an even closer look at verse 9. But as we come to chapters 8 and 9, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to really live out their faith and repentance by urging them to finish a collection they had begun for the impoverished saints in the Jerusalem churches. So he's encouraged them, finish your collection so that we can support these churches. In the earlier portion of the passage, Paul tells them that giving was about generosity. We see there a picture of the Macedonian churches who were suffering and in poverty themselves and yet begging for the opportunity to give to others. So get that again. They were in poverty, begging to give. I think most of us are not in poverty, and yet few of us are begging to give. And really, it's quite a stunning picture that was meant to challenge the Corinthians. But Paul isn't simply calling them to be generous. He talks about how that generosity is rooted in grace. So because of the gospel's work in our hearts, we are meant to be generous, and that generosity is meant to be a joy. Again, because of the gospel's work in our hearts, we are meant to be generous, and that generosity is meant to be a joy. Now, as Paul continues, we see him bring the gospel to the forefront of his discussion. And so follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. And again, he has been encouraging them to be generous, and then he says this: "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So Paul wants them to excel in generosity, but it's a generosity that is rooted in the gospel, and that gives us our key idea. Gospel grace leads to a joy in generosity. Gospel grace leads to joy in generosity. Point number one, the gospel gives us the power for generosity. The gospel gives us the power for generosity. So assuming generosity is not only the right thing, but the joyful thing, it's not only duty, but delight, that does leave us with the question, how do we get there? I mean, I think most of us would love to be generous, and more, we would love to find joy in generosity. I mean, how great would it be if you absolutely loved living simpler and loved blessing others? But how? After all, the moment we start to think about how we are supposed to give money away, our hearts are flooded with worries and fears. What will it mean to our future? What can't I buy for myself? What about college funds or retirement? What about paying the bills? What if I can't give my kids more than I had growing up? What will people think of me if I drive a certain car or wear certain clothes? How will my parents respond if I don't live in a certain zip code? If you think about it, you can really sum up all these concerns with this simple idea. If I give away, I will have less for myself and my family. Again, really, all these concerns summed up with that. If I give away, I'll have less for myself and my family. So how do we change? Well, it comes by grace. Something that we see in this passage is that generosity isn't merely about willpower or guilt trips or how we are wired or how you were raised or your ethnicity. It is a fruit of the grace of the gospel. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul uses the example of the Macedonians and their generosity to encourage the Corinthians. But he isn't just like using them as a guilt trip, like, hey, look at these poor churches and how much they're giving. Why don't you give more? He offers the Macedonian generosity as an example of God's grace. In verse 1, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." He wants them to see grace so that they can live out that same grace in their lives. And this makes sense in light of the fact that our lack of generosity, it is a heart issue. It's a sin issue. Understand, we were made to be generous. We were made to find joy in generosity. Remember, we were created in the image of a triune God to love others and to love him. In other words, giving and finding joy in generosity was part of how we were designed and made. And so were it not for the fall, not only would each of us be sacrificially generous, but we would find deep joy in that generosity. So can you even imagine what that would be like? Imagine taking out your checkbook. Not that anyone does that anymore, let's pretend. Taking out your checkbook and finding Disneyland-like joy and just giving your money away. So what happened? Why does it seem better to gain than to give? Why do we find so much more joy in buying big things than in being big-hearted? As you know, it's sin. Sin is not simply the wrong things we do, but the disease that encrupts our entire being. It turns the love that was meant to go upward and then outward, inward, until we become the greatest object of our own affections. This means rather than love others, we love ourselves. And rather than find joy in giving, we find our greatest happiness in getting. Money is no longer a means to worship God and expand his kingdom. It's a means to glorify ourselves and expand our kingdom. Sin turns money from the currency of worship and love into the currency of self. Maybe you could put it simply this way. Why do we love money? Because we love ourselves. Now, our sin also means that we are at odds with God, because our sin means that we have broken his law and we deserve eternal punishment. We deserve hell. But here is where the gospel changes everything. The gospel, or the good news, tells us that Jesus came to live the life we weren't able to, and then he went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place so that we would never have to. We talk about the gospel every week, and so maybe it sounds a bit repetitive, but just try to slow down for a moment and fathom that idea that you and I are sinners. We deserve hell. Jesus took hell in our place, exhausting the wrath of God for everyone who puts their faith in him. But this gospel is not simply our ticket into heaven, but it means we have been given a new heart with new affections. It means that we can grow in godly living and that we are again able to find joy in doing those things that we are made to do, like loving and serving, giving and being generous. With this in mind, look at verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So what Paul has done is put giving into the realm of fruit produced by the grace of the gospel. As much as faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness are produced in you by grace when you became a Christian, so too generosity is a result of the grace of God in our lives. Remember in his first letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts and mentions faith and preaching and knowledge. So Paul's point is, as much as the Holy Spirit produces these things in you, it also produces generosity. That's why he says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. When he says this is not as a command, he isn't saying they don't have to do it. After all, he clearly calls them to give a few verses later. But he's seeing that the reason they should do it isn't simply because he told them so, but because it is the natural response of love by a heart transformed by grace. If our hearts have been changed, we'll love, and that love will result in selfless giving. Right, some of you have kids, and you teach them to say thank you. But there's great joy when they display gratitude on their own. And that's what you ultimately want. You don't want kids. You're not trying to raise kids who remember to say thank you. You're trying to raise kids who have grateful hearts. Right? And this is Paul. He doesn't want them simply to do this because it's the right thing to do. He wants churches that have hearts that are so transformed by grace and so love others that they are generous. Paul then specifically ties all this into the gospel when he says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, as we'll discuss in a moment, Paul uses the gospel here primarily as an example of generosity, but I think it also is reminding them of the gospel that changed them. So what does this all mean? I think it's in your notes, but first, remember, giving is normal, expected Christianity. When we became a Christian, our wallets were supposed to become Christian too. But I think because of the power of the idolatry of money, we sometimes can separate it out as if it has nothing to, it is largely unaffected by our faith. So I pray, I go to church, I serve, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I don't really give, but that's not such a big deal. But that's just not taking the sin of selfishness seriously. I mean, we fight anger and lust and jealousy and other sins, and yet we treat lack of generosity like it's just not a big deal. But the fact that we don't think it's a big deal just shows how deep and dark that sin is. The love of money is so deceptive that it's fooled us into not just ignoring the sin of selfishness, but even embracing it and flaunting it. So in our passage, Paul says we cannot overlook our lack of generosity. Again, verse 7, but as you excel in everything, excel in this act of grace also. In other words, in the same way you would try to grow and be faithful in other areas of your walk, faith and speech and knowledge, you should try to grow and be faithful in generosity as well. Second, and kind of following from this, is let giving be a spiritual barometer. Let giving be a spiritual barometer. I think we often take account of our finances, but we should really be taking account of our hearts. But I don't think any of us would ever say, like, I pray enough, or I am wise enough. I've really reached the pinnacle of wisdom. We always want to grow. We always want to do better. But I think we can kind of subtly believe that we're generous enough. Maybe you have a certain percentage in mind, and as long as you hit that percentage, then you're generous enough. But realize that our giving really tells us something about ourselves. I mean, think of it this way. Since money is a spiritual issue, it also then becomes a spiritual barometer. So again, let it teach you. Let your generosity or your selfishness, let the fights with your spouse over finances, let the way that you give to the church tell you something about where your heart is. I've mentioned before, but the elders and pastoral staff, we don't know the giving of the individuals in this church. And I prefer it that way. I think I would be tempted to sin if I knew what people gave. I mean, like, I'm not going to lie. Like, if you gave $1 million to the church, I would be tempted to treat you differently. If you gave me a check with, like, seven digits on it and said, I don't really like preaching from the Old Testament, I'd be like, well, it is old, you know, and who really needs that? Okay, hopefully I wouldn't do that, but I'm glad I don't know. I don't want to know what's going on in the giving of the church, but the one downside of not knowing is that we can't as easily walk with you in that area. I mean, all of you may be great givers, I wouldn't know. So you must be diligent to search your own heart and let your generosity or your lack of it tell you about how you're doing spiritually. And third, if you want to grow in generosity, grow in your walk with God. I mean, if the power of generosity comes from the grace of God in us, then we must do those things that invite grace. I mean, just you say you wanted to grow in serving. Hopefully you wouldn't just say, well, I just got to try harder. You would know that this is an area of spiritual growth. It's a matter of grace and faith, of prayer and the word, of humility and repentance. Right? That's going to produce the necessary change. If you wanted to grow in mercy, overcome jealousy, find joy in suffering, it would be a matter of the gospel in you. But the same is true for giving. So what are the things you can do? I mean, one is just to pray over it. I mean, have you ever prayed, God, help me to be more generous? I mean, that may sound like a scary prayer because maybe you're afraid that God will actually answer that prayer. Maybe you're thinking, hey, I've been praying for like a husband for like 10 years and he hasn't answered that one, but I feel like he's going to answer this one. And then all you think about is what kind of sacrifices will I have to make? But realize prayer is so important, not simply because God answers prayer, but because prayer is the humility that invites grace. I mean, ask him, say, Lord, help me to find joy in generosity. Beyond that, find accountability. I mean, a lot of you are in accountability groups with people in this church, and we often ask questions about sin, about thought life, about loving families. Are you asking about money and generosity? That's kind of weird because I think for sometimes that would be the one topic that is a bit offsides. Like, you can ask me what I'm thinking during the week, but don't ask me about my bank account. But I think that would be a real grace for you guys to ask each other about that. And third, let the word change you. We'll talk about how we need to let God's word fuel our faith in a moment, but simply in the same way you would let God's word grow you in other areas, let it help you to grow in generosity. Again, we will expand upon this next point, but if you want to grow in your ability to be generous, and you should, grow in your relationship with the Lord. Now, what should it look like practically this Christmas season? A few things come to mind. One is it should be a joy in giving to others. I mean, if you hate Christmas shopping, if buying presents is just a big pain, then you're not only missing the joy of generosity, but you're missing the opportunity to honor God. Right? This is your chance to love others through how you give, and you want to honor God in that. And so check your heart. Think through what's going on in your heart. Second, seek to help people in need. Right? Even in a church like ours, there are people struggling financially. Could you bless one of them? Maybe an intern who has to pay for tuition, maybe a family struggling to pay the bills, maybe one of our missionaries. Who could you support this Christmas season? And lastly, evaluate your giving to the church. As we shared last week in our business meeting, we are projected to be a bit short of our budget this year. And part of it is really how much money we give away or use for ministries outside our church. If you take into account our mercy ministry, our kingdom budget, and the money that goes to missions and evangelism and their staff, it approaches $500,000 that we give to those ministries. And we want to continue to be generous. I mean, we feel like that's part of our stewardship. And so we're asking you to continue to be generous with the church. And so we'll hope that you'll consider giving more before the end of the year, not only to make up our deficit, but to really allow us to continue to be generous in 2018. So maybe take a moment in the next week or two and sit down with those, maybe your spouse, or to look through your own budget and think through how you can continue to be generous with the ministries here so that we can continue to be generous with others. All right, second idea. The gospel gives us a picture of generosity that fuels our faith. The gospel gives us a picture of generosity that fuels our faith. What is the best gift you have ever given? I'm sure my wife can tell you some of the bad gifts I've given her. Speaking of that, as a warning to any of you who are newly married, guys, stay away from appliances. Like, in your mind, you're thinking, man, this makes perfect sense. This is so practical. Don't do it. Not a biblical truth. Just trust me on this one. Stay away from appliances. One of my brothers donated a kidney to my father. That's a good gift, right? It's like, surprise, the gift of life, right? But the thing is he would often pull it out as his trump card on giving. All right, we'd be like, hey, guys, you want to, you know, get together and get Dad something for his birthday? And he'd be like, yeah, actually, I got him a kidney. And so I'm pretty set on for life on the whole gift-giving thing. And it's hard to top. I mean, that mug with best dad ever isn't as impressive as a functioning kidney, right? It really isn't. Well, in this passage, Paul pulls out his trump card, and it's the gospel. I mean, he's been talking about the Macedonian church, and that's great. They're a great example of giving, but then he pulls out the gospel. So in verses 7 and 8, Paul has appealed to the gospel as the foundation of their giving. Then in verse 9, he gives them the gospel both to remind them of the truth that transforms, but also give them that ultimate picture of generosity. And really, verse 9 is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel story we have in a single verse in all of Scripture. Listen again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I mean, we just discussed the gospel in the last point. We're going to come back to this verse in a couple of weeks, so I won't stay here too long. But one of the things you really got to notice is as Paul's offering this one-sentence summary of the gospel, he makes clear the costliness of grace. Now, that may sound weird, costly grace. We all know grace is free. After all, if it wasn't free, it wouldn't be grace. But realize that as much as grace is free, it was infinitely costly, not to us, but to Jesus. We see this first in the incarnation. That's what we celebrate during Christmas, the idea that God the Son took on human flesh. I mean, remember, Jesus was God from eternity past and enjoyed the joy of fellowship within the Trinity and the blessing of being worshipped by the heavenly beings for all of time. But he put that aside to enter into our world and experience suffering and struggle for the first time in his eternal existence. As it says in our passage, he became poor. This was not about money, but about becoming the God-man. The little picture of Jesus in a manger is less about cute and more about cost. Christmas should remind us of the costliness of grace. But the cost wasn't just about the incarnation, but also about the cross. Right? Jesus didn't come just to be born in a manger, but to die a sinner's death. Like we said, he experienced the very wrath of God for every believer for all of time. Why? So that we might know the riches of salvation. Again, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I mean, the first thing we must appreciate is the picture that Paul is offering. I mean, he's already given them the examples of the Macedonians, a stunning picture of generosity that was flowing out of poverty. But here, he takes it further by offering the incarnation as well as the cross of Christ as the ultimate example of sacrificial giving. Now, this picture isn't really meant to be a benchmark. It's truly unattainable. But it should be, at the very least, a challenge. Our Lord and Creator, the God of the universe, gave far beyond what we can possibly imagine. How can we ever think a sacrifice is too great? As you contemplate your own generosity, remind yourself of the generosity of your Savior. Or maybe you do know a family in need, and you're trying to think through, you know, what can we do? As you consider your generosity with them, be reminded of Christ's unfathomable generosity with you. Yet as we continue to consider this illustration of generosity, realize that it's more than that. Now I see what generosity looks like. I should be more like that. I think Paul wants us to fuel our faith with the beautiful truths of the gospel. Well, let me explain. First, and this you know, life is really about faith. Faith is about what we believe and what we trust. It has to do with how we understand God, ourselves, and our world. And faith determines how we respond to life. Obviously, we should ultimately place our faith in God, but we forget is that when we don't place our faith in God, we will put it somewhere else. Most of us know people. Some of us are people who have put their faith in their jobs. They trust in their job for security and identity. It's what brings them fulfillment. They would feel lost without it. People put their faith in a boyfriend or girlfriend for love, faith in their children for happiness, faith in their health for security. And this is nowhere more true than money. Much of the world places their faith in money. Money is a source of security and identity and happiness. And really, I think most of us know what this is like. To believe that a healthy bank account will bring us security. To believe a new gadget or a new game will bring us happiness. To believe certain clothes or a certain zip code will provide identity. So the things that we're meant to find in Christ, security, joy, identity, we try to find in money and possessions. We could think of it this way. Life is about competing faiths. What will we trust in, the Creator or His creation? Now, what makes this question difficult is that we live in a material world, a world that we can see and touch, a world that every day places before us things to make us believe that the physical is what is most important, and that belief affects how we live. In the dictionary, the first definition of materialism is this: a theory that physical matter is the only or foundational reality. The second definition is this: a doctrine that the only or the highest value or objectives lie in material well-being and in the furtherance of material progress. Finally, the next definition says, a preoccupation with or stress upon material rather than intellectual or spiritual things. So do you see the progression? I live in a material world, I place the highest value on material things, and I become preoccupied with material rather than spiritual matters. And one great danger is, in a strictly material world, money is a god, because it seems to have so much power. Often it has the power to save you from troubles. It seems to have the power of establishing identity and providing security and offering joy. But let this take root in your hearts. Money is a counterfeit god. It doesn't mean that money is evil. In fact, it's meant to be a blessing. That should be a means to worship God and love others, but it can very quickly morph into the object of our love, faith, and worship. The love of money fails to take into consideration this simple and yet fundamental fact. We live in a world that is both physical and spiritual, and the spiritual realities behind our physical realities are of greater significance. And so that's where faith comes into play. Faith allows me to see the spiritual realities of God that govern the physical realities of life. Faith allows me to see the supreme worth and joy of Christ. Faith allows me to see my identity is not in what I own or what I wear or in what I accomplish, but in what Christ has accomplished for me on the cross. Faith allows me to see that this world is a vapor and that the only true securities are found in Jesus. And faith allows me to see money as a terrific gift, but a terrible God. So it allows me to see money as an opportunity to spread the gospel, alleviate suffering, and love others. That all being true, why do we often have so much faith in the creation over the Creator? And it's because we fuel our faith in money more than we fuel our faith in God. Picture it this way. Our faith is like a fire that burns on fuel. Maybe more specifically, imagine two fires going on in your heart. One, the faith of your faith in God. The other, the fire of your faith in money. And what is going to make a huge difference is which one of these fires you're going to fuel. So imagine, for example, you go to church on Sunday and you hear a sermon and you do your quiet time, 15 or 20 minutes a day, and then you go to small groups. So you spent 3 or 4 hours fueling your faith in Christ. And that's assuming that your quiet times and the sermon were even profitable. Now, on the other hand, you're constantly being bombarded by commercials on TV and ads on the internet telling you what you must have to be happy or successful or productive. You look at your bills and dwell upon the money that you owe. You begin to look up something on the internet that you're considering buying, and before you know it, hours have passed, and you're searching and studying something, and you're now convinced that you must have it. You listen to the news and hear about inflation and the rising cost of school. You catch yourself constantly admiring the coworker's car. You love to shop and you love the feeling of buying something new that makes you feel attractive. By the end of the week, you've spent countless hours fueling your love for money. In a sense, through what you watch, what you click on, what you have meditated on, you have sometimes hourly poured fuel on your faith in money, and that fire of worship is now raging in your hearts. And so we really should not be surprised that the God of money holds such a place in our lives. We have spent the week worshiping at its altar, doing daily devotions and materialism. And this, I believe, is why Paul holds before us the gospel. To fuel our faith, he wants us to fuel our faith in him with the truth of the gospel. As he says in verse 9, for you know. The tense of the Greek word could be translated, for you are knowing. It's not just about a past experience of knowledge, but a current ongoing understanding of the gospel. So in verse 9, it's like he's saying, for you are constantly knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They must have a continuous, ongoing understanding of the gospel. They must meditate on it, preach it to themselves, and let that fuel their faith in Christ. The gospel must be upon their hearts so that it shows the glories of Christ, which reveals the inadequacies of the world that is often difficult to see behind the facade of wealth. Imagine instead of doing daily devotions and materialism, you spent each day meditating on the gospel and how it changes everything. Imagine you thought about the fact that the gospel means that my security isn't in my bank accounts or my retirement fund. My security is in Christ. And I can not only trust him with my earthly life, but in him my eternity is safe, right? That is security. I mean, money isn't about establishing, if I did that, this means that money isn't about establishing earthly security, but building up eternal treasure. It means that I absolutely trust God knows my finances. He knows what I need. He knows my future. So I don't have to be sovereign over life by using my money as a false means of security. I can trust my future to the one who's actually in control of my future. So with the security that rests in the sovereignty of God, I can be generous with others, knowing my Lord will take care of me. But the gospel doesn't just remind me of where my security is, it reminds me of where my identity is. My identity isn't in what I wear or drive or where I live, so I don't have to live according to the world's idea of what is important or what is popular or what gives significance. My life isn't about what I've secured and what I've accomplished. It's about what Christ has accomplished and what he has secured for me on the cross. And this means I don't have to use my money as a means to establish some shallow identity based on the world's idea of significance, rather I can use my money to tell people of the significance of our Savior. But not just security and identity, but even joy. The gospel means my happiness isn't in possessions or adventures. It's not in nice handbags or the latest cell phone. So rather than invest in myself, I can invest my money in the church and in the ministry of the gospel. Imagine you thought about that every day. Imagine fueling your faith with the gospel. You would truly find joy in generosity. With that, two simple but practical tips. First, don't fuel your faith in money. I mean, you have to be aware of those things that fuel your love of money. Does the internet do it? Then avoid those websites that encourage the worship of things. I mean, don't be surprised if you spend hours on your favorite store website that you don't leave loving Jesus more. Do you have to avoid the mall? For some of us, that's not difficult, but for some of you, do you have to avoid the mall? Is fashion too big of an issue? Then stop those things that fuel your love for fashion. Is it tech things? Then stop reading every article on the latest phone. What about your portfolio? Most of our investments don't need our daily attention, so if you're obsessing over daily movements in the stock market, commit to not checking it so often. You know those things that are fueling your faith in money, and so guard your hearts against them. And conversely, number two is fuel your faith in Christ. I mean, we start first with the intake of God's word, Sunday morning, small groups, personal devotions. What about listening to sermons or theologically rich music on your drive or when you exercise? Like reading good books on money. Randy Alcorn writes some excellent ones, including the Treasure Principle. Beyond this, be around people who are generous. Right, some of you are an encouragement to me as I see your generosity with others. Talk to those kind of people. Ask them what encourages them, what challenges them. Get your family on board. I know for us, our kids are always happy to be generous. Whenever we tell them, hey, we're going to give this money away, we're going to do this, they're always excited. They've never said like, oh man, are you serious? And that's less video games for me, right? They're always ready to be generous, and that encourages me to be generous. I mean, one way to think as you're processing your life is, how can I invest in people? So rather than investing in particular stock with your extra money and following it religiously, how about if you invested in a missionary and followed them and see kind of what eternal dividends look like? All this to say, the gospel gives us the picture of generosity, and so let that picture fuel your faith in Christ so that you might treasure him above all things. Because then when you do, money will not be a god, simply a means to worship the true God and to love others. So I hope that even this week, you'll think about your giving, about your generosity in light of the gospel, and seek ways to be generous with the church and others. Let me close with this. In all honesty, it makes sense why we live in a world that is so in love with money. If you don't know Christ, money really should be a god. I mean, it seems your best savior from the difficult things and the difficult sufferings of this life. I mean, if there's only a material world, then our current world's economy of life makes sense. Money is a god that offers power and popularity, pleasure and purpose. If that's the case, life should be about the acquisition of more. Loving our kids is about providing for them and giving them things. Instead of using money to love people, to be honest, we should use people because we love money. Success is about bank accounts and zip codes and brands. Generosity is about what is left over, not what is sacrificial. But understand that the gospel and faith allow us to see things differently. The eyes of faith, we realize that this world's economy is a Ponzi scheme offering small payouts with the promise of a bigger reward, when in reality it is the mirage of fortune. Through the eyes of faith, we realize that the gospel means the economics of God are different. In the economics of God, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. In the economics of God, what matters is not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. In the economics of God, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And from this passage, in the economics of God, giving is about love and worship, not decimal places and dollar signs. So imagine just for a moment, try to picture with sanctified imagination what your life would look like if you let the gospel really change your heart in this area. What would it look like if you saw a family in need and without even having to think too much or worry, you were just generous with them and found greater joy in doing that than in spending that money on other things? What would it look like if you didn't have to have the latest and the greatest and the best, but found real contentment with what you had? What would it look like if you were excited to find more and greater ways to give towards the ministry of the gospel? What would it look like if you were to raise your kids to be sacrificial? If they weren't infatuated with the most exciting toy or the coolest clothes, but were themselves more excited with being generous with others? And what would it look like if you never stressed over money because it had no grip on your heart and it was not your source of security? That would be the joy of generosity that comes to the gospel. So, beloved, let us pray that God would allow us to see money not as a god, but as a means to worship the true God and to love others, and that we would find the joy of generosity that comes by the grace of the gospel. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, it is so easy for us to presume upon your grace, to forget how generous you are with us. And yet, Lord, as we see your generosity, may we not see it simply as an example of what it means to be generous, but may it be the fuel of our faith that helps us to love, worship, and trust you more. And from that faith, Lord, may we be a generous people. Lord, may we find joy in generosity. I thank you for the many here who are such good examples to me. of joy and generosity, but I pray too for those who come and money's an issue in their hearts. Maybe they're stressed even now about bills they need to pay or how they're going to afford gifts. Lord, I pray that their hearts would rest this morning. Not because in the last hour their bank statement has changed, Lord, but because their hearts are changed. So that may they trust you, may they see with eyes of faith, and may they find joy and generosity. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.